Hi, friends. How are we doing? You know, it's been a little while since I've stood up here to do this. I may have forgotten how. We will find out shortly. I'm glad you're here because this morning we begin a series studying the New Testament letter of James. James is a book of wisdom. We long for wisdom. We long to find the right response, the right words, the right approach in every situation. We all want to navigate life well. James shows us how. His words have been a favorite of Christ's followers around the world. Some of the most potent and practical truths of all Scripture are easy pickings in the book of James. The letter shares many of the characteristics of the Proverbs. James offers bite-sized chunks of truth that challenge us to think differently and live differently. Here are a few examples we'll encounter. James 1:5, we'll study this next week. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1, verse 19, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. James 1, verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. James doesn't play around, does he? And folks, we're not even out of chapter one. James's tenacious, in-your-face writing style gets right to the point to challenge our beliefs and our behavior. And I wonder if James is just what we need for a new year. Before we examine his letter, let's ask God to examine our hearts. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we turn to the book of James, we ask you to search us and know our hearts. Examine our thoughts, our anxious thoughts, our angry thoughts. See if there's anything in us that isn't good or loving. And lead us to live a life of grace and truth. May the truths of this book transcend practical tips and helpful advice today and throughout this series. May these words reveal to us who you are and who you've called us to be. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who came to live among us, full of grace and truth. Amen. This week, I visited one of my favorite places in Utah. No, it wasn't Arches National Park. It wasn't a powder-covered ski slope. It was Snyder Brothers Meat Market in Cottonwood Heights. Snyder Brothers is a family-owned full-service meat market featuring the finest cuts of meat. They offer a fresh deli with a wide array of roasted and smoked meats, as well as unique family recipes, including stuffed pork chops, chicken pot pies, chili rellenos. This is my friend Will. Now, I want you to look carefully. Do you know what's wrong with that cut of meat that he's holding? It's too small. Yeah. I love Snyder Brothers Meats, but you can ask him. By far, my favorite selection at the meat market is the Santa Maria Tri-Tip. My friends Will and Amy start with a superb cut of USDA aged choice beef. The most important part, however, of the meat is the marinade. In the 1980s, the family perfected their Santa Maria marinade, and they've been using it ever since. It is my family's favorite meal, and that is true of every member of my household. When we sit down, and that's something if you have little girls, by the way, when we sit down to eat a Santa Maria tri-tip, all arguments cease, all words cease, except words of thanksgiving and praise to the eternal God of the universe. It doesn't matter if I smoke it, grill it, sous vide it. We love it. They all love it. Snyder Brothers family carefully guards the recipe of their marinade, and they're wise to do so. But they told me, even if I had the marinade and the meat, I still couldn't make the meat taste the same. That's because Snyder Brothers uses a vacuum meat tumbler. Let me explain how a meat tumbler works. Will places the meat in the tumbler with 12 pounds of his magical Santa Maria marinade. When the tumbler is sealed, the vacuum or the machine sucks all the air out of the chamber, creating a vacuum. Once a vacuum is established, the meat expands as its cellular structure opens, thereby pulling the marinade into the meat, and it sinks deep into the meat. In fact, a meat tumbler is so effective and efficient, you could soak a tri-tip for a day in a marinade, and it wouldn't do what a meat tumbler can do in just 20 minutes. The result is a perfectly seasoned tri-tip with bold flavor, tender texture, and a consistent taste in every bite. Now, this sounds great, doesn't it? But I'd hate to be the meat. Stay with me here. In order for the tri-tip to become everything it's capable of becoming, it has to go through meat hell. It has to be soaked and sucked and pummeled before it comes to meat perfection. Does anyone see where I'm going with this illustration? Sometimes life throws you in a tumbler in which you're drenched and drowned. Meanwhile, the air is sucked out of the room as you're spun round and round and round. However, if you open yourself up in the right way, the positive impact on your life is unmistakable. But that impact is impossible to attain without the drenching and the sucking and the tumbling. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let's back up a bit. The epistle begins with these words, James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. The author, James, is not James the brother of John, who's featured throughout the Gospels. Almost certainly, this is a different James who's also mentioned in the Gospels, but this James is the brother of Jesus. This James is the son of Mary and Joseph, who was born sometime after the events of Bethlehem. We'll say more about James later in this series, but for now, it's helpful to know James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. His words are written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, referring to ethnic Jews who have become Christ followers and have been uprooted from the land because of their faith in Jesus. His readers are persecuted people who are suffering for doing good and for following God. It is to them, James writes, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The beginning of his letter, James cuts right to the chase. He doesn't spend any time on pleasantries. He doesn't take the time to ponder the source of their suffering or even offer a prayer for relief. After a quick hello, James moves immediately to address their response to suffering, how they think and feel about it. Now, there are four words he uses to describe our troubles that at first glance baffle me and bother me. First, it's the word whenever. James doesn't say, if we face trials. He says, when. This is a not-so-subtle reminder that that problems are right around the corner. James reminds us anything that can happen to anyone can happen to a follower of Jesus. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Okay, we're all in different places on this spiritual journey. And you may be journeying with us at Capitol and considering becoming a disciple of Jesus, like many of the people in this room. If so, just know up front, Jesus doesn't promise when you come to him, he'll pack away all your gloomies in a box and ship them to Antarctica. Anything that can happen to anyone can happen to a follower of Jesus. Second, I'm bothered by this word face. Here, James uses a Greek word that implies surprise. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, this verb is used to describe the attack of the thieves. In this passage, James refers to problems that sneak up on us, which are some of the worst kinds of problems. Third, these sneaky problems will inevitably face come in many kinds. I'm talking big problems, small problems, irritating problems that get under our skin, agonizing problems from which we think we'll never recover. Literally, the word means multicolored. We may face everything from failure to rejection to illness to loneliness. We're talking about a veritable rainbow of tribulation, a panoply of predicaments. And James says we're to regard those predicaments with pure joy. Now, if you're staring into the face of a personal painful problem right now, James's words may bother you too. How do you put a smiley face on tragedy? You don't. Hear me, friends. James isn't asking you to pretend that everything's okay. James isn't invalidating your pain or saying it's not that bad. James is asking you to do something a little different. When you look at your pain, James wants you to see through your pain to find God at work. As New Testament scholar Doug Moo observes, when James writes about pure joy, he intends to highlight intensity, not exclusivity, meaning joy's not the only feeling you're going to have. You may be sad too. This verse does not say that sadness is sin. It isn't. Neither is it incompatible with joy. Sadness is incompatible with happiness, but happiness is different than joy. Joy and anguish can coexist. You can celebrate and grieve simultaneously. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is observe a memorial service of someone who's lived a long life loving God and loving people. If you've been to one, you know what I mean. Pure joy, real joy for James, is not happiness. As New Testament scholar Scott McKnight notes, joy is a deeply grounded confidence in God, leading to an inner disposition of determination to make the most of this situation. Let me say that again. Joy is a deeply grounded confidence in God, leading to an inner disposition of determination to make the most of every situation. This means biblical joy is more like grit than giddiness. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. We are to regard our circumstances, we are to consider our crises with joy. As James writes that word consider, he does so in a tense in Greek that signifies decisiveness. We are to have our minds made up on the matter. Now, that's not normal. Not even for followers of Jesus. When we're going through a crisis, what do we usually reach for instead of joy? Protest and pouting, ranting and raving. We reach for sin or substance to numb us from the pain, or we throw a hissy fit because we didn't get our way. Now, the reaction to which James refers requires a level of wisdom and maturity we may not have yet. But maybe that's what God wants for you to experience in this season. At our Thanksgiving communion service, my friend and colleague Kelly introduced us to Psalm 119:71, where the psalmist writes, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Think about that verse a second. The psalmist looks back over a crisis and recognizes God was working in him when God wasn't working around him the way the psalmist wanted. Now, it took faith to look back and say that. Many of you can relate. You can look back on difficult circumstances, maybe your greatest difficulties in life, and you could see what God was doing in you in that season. It's great. But what if that which we learn in hindsight became something we believe in foresight? James says, right now, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Here's a little wisdom from James for your journey. If you're suffering, if your problems are plentiful and persistent, instead of just seeking the cause of suffering, celebrate what suffering causes. Instead of just seeking the cause of suffering, celebrate what suffering causes. We fixate on the question, why? Why is this happening? Why is God allowing this? Now, there's nothing wrong with that question. And sometimes when we ask, we get an answer. But James challenges us to shift our focus from why to what. Instead of asking, why is this happening? James challenges us to ask, what might God want to do? He explains part of God's plan in the next verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. First, James recognizes we know this. He's making a point that's widely known by his readers. And perhaps the same is true for us. Most of us walked in today with at least a conceptual understanding of this truth. Some of us have this verse committed to memory. And we know it so well, we could spout it off with annoyance in the midst of our problems. I know, I know, I know. Pure joy. I got it. Fine. No, James isn't saying anything new. But as Samuel Johnson observed, people need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed. So James reminds us that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. James here moves from trials to tests. This is a different word than with a different image. Testing is a fine translation of the word, as long as you don't think of it as an exam. He uses the Greek word dokimion. Now, dokimion is a rare word in Greek. It's found in only one other passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This passage brings out the original meaning of the word, which was used in the process of melting precious metals to test the purity of its composition. Now, of course, they don't just melt the metal to test it, to see how pure it is. You melt the metal to refine the metal, to purify it from all contamination. When you do, impurities rise to the surface of the molten liquid as dross. When the dross is removed, the metal is strengthened and made more valuable. Now let's take the writer's metaphor to heart. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Just like the fire in a furnace used to melt metal, trials and tribulations are hot. When circumstances heat up in your life, what's in you bubbles up to the surface, and it's not always pretty, is it? But when we see it, it's an opportunity to invite God as the cosmic metallurgist to remove the dross that surfaces. Now, what if we don't allow him to do so? What if we allow our hearts to harden as circumstances cool down without removing the impurities? Well, then those impurities sink back into our souls as if nothing ever happened. And sadly, that happens all the time. We fuss and fume that life isn't going our way and thereby miss an opportunity to grow. James says to you and he says to me, don't waste a crisis. Don't waste a crisis. Instead of seeking the cause of suffering, celebrate what suffering causes. Let God open your eyes to see what he wants to do in you, not just around you. Of course, in the moment, you may push back. In the moment, you may protest. You'd rather have no pain than what comes from your pain. You'll take your tri-tip dry and boring, thank you very much. I could take you to a moment. Last fall, it was an early Sunday morning. I was sitting in my office typing in my prayer journal. I keep a prayer journal on my computer. I put my prayers to paper because it helps me focus. It articulates my thoughts to God. And I recall it was a particularly pressing season. I was uncovering more problems than solutions. And I knew God was growing me through my problems, but I was tired. You ever feel tired? And that morning, I typed into my journal, God, I'm done growing for a while. I'd like to just sit here. Now, keep in mind, it was really early on a Sunday morning. I mean, unusually early. I was here at like 3:30 in the morning. Now, I knew nobody but God and I were awake at that hour. But as I type that prayer, an email pops up on my screen from someone with feedback I didn't want to hear. The next words in my prayer journal to God were, I think you're ignoring me. But that wasn't true. He wasn't ignoring me. He just said, no. Nope, you're not done growing. As we often say around Capitol, it's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks best. Back to verse 3, James says, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The result of the testing is perseverance or patience. Okay, at first, perseverance may strike you as a stunningly unimpressive consolation prize. You just wanted the promotion, not perseverance. But this character quality is much more valuable than you might think. In fact, it's essential if you want to experience pure joy. James uses the Greek word hupomone. It means steadfastness, endurance. It's the ability to bear life and responsibility without buckling. To be clear, there's nothing passive about perseverance. It's a courageous choice to stand firm and stand strong. Now, here's why you want it. Problems keep coming. Jesus promised, in this world you will have trouble. Perseverance is better than your promotion because problems will keep coming after your promotion. And it's unlikely that your promotion will help you bear all your problems. In fact, more problems may come with your promotion. People with perseverance eat problems for breakfast and tri-tip for dinner. Trust me, you want perseverance. You will enjoy life more. It's not fun to be shaken. When life shakes you, you don't have to be shaken. Instead of seeking the cause of suffering, celebrate what suffering causes. What if you could grow? Oh, what if you could get stronger, tougher, more resilient? The passage concludes with this wisdom, James 1, verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James personifies perseverance and paints a picture of a person who's fully formed and fully equipped. It's a disciple who faces both success and suffering, knowing she has everything she needs to do, everything God wants her to do. This is a person whose faith doesn't shake when life casts her into the vacuum tumbler. But James has bad news for us. Suffering doesn't guarantee growth. Suffering doesn't guarantee growth. Look at the verse. You gotta let perseverance finish its work. Alas, James implies you don't have to. When we freak out, when we spaz out, we are likely to short-circuit the process of perseverance. Oh, it's tempting, especially if you've developed the habit of throwing pity parties and temper tantrums. But habits can be broken. What if in this season you began working on a new habit, a habit of considering your crises correctly instead of seeking the cause of suffering? Why not celebrate what suffering causes? I want to leave you with a story, but it's not my story. I want to read to you a blog post from author Nika Maples, who knows a little something of suffering. Nika writes, "By 5 years old, I knew what I wanted to do with my life. It started with a poem. Then I wrote a play. By 10 years old, I was writing books on the typewriter in my room, and a stack of papers rose higher and higher on the corner of the desk. I had typed chapter one at the top of every page, but I'd tire of the first story by the time I got to the bottom, and I'd start writing a new story. No one told me how hard it would be to make it to the second or third page, much less how hard it would be to make it to chapter two. Don't ask me how I felt so sure, but I knew I would live the rest of my life as a writer. There's a scene in the film classic Chariots of Fire in which Eric Liddell says, 'God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure.' That is what I knew about myself. God made me a writer, and when I write, I feel his pleasure. Undeniably, I sense the warmth of his favor, the assurance of his smile. In high school, my pursuit of writing found a specific shape. I would become a journalist, I decided. Later in college, I declared broadcast journalism as my major. I didn't know it yet, but that would be one of the last decisions I would make in this section of my life I now call Chapter One. No one told me how hard it would be to make it to Chapter Two. In the middle of my sophomore year, strange symptoms such as periodic blindness, dizziness, and slurred speech gradually increased until one Wednesday night in March when I fell face down on the carpet, completely paralyzed. I'd had systematic lupus from age 12, and at age 20, it caused an injury to my brainstem that left me without the ability to speak, swallow, blink, or move. During my stay in the ICU, my mind raced as I kept thinking about the miracles of Jesus. 'Pick up your mat and walk,' I was sure he would tell me. Every day, I just knew it would be the day. As the nurses came in to take my vital signs and give me an injection of blood thinner to prevent clotting, I waited for the moment that the Lord would make my muscles move. But each day wasn't the day. Without the ability to speak to friends and family, I spoke a lot to God. He did not speak a lot to me. The gift of his presence is indescribable. I knew with a deep knowing that he was with me in the hospital, though I did not have much more than just a sense of it. Because he was with me, I knew anything was possible. I did not want to believe that I was going to face illness and paralysis forever. He had to do something. He had to. He was the only one who could. My faith was alive and kicking, even when my body was not. I overheard doctors telling my parents that I may never walk or talk again. I might not recover my sight. The type of brainstem injury I had endured left little possibility of rehabilitation, they warned. The situation was hopeless. That's what they said without actually saying it. The days wore on, I spent plenty of time asking God why he wasn't healing me instantaneously. The faith I felt in my heart seemed much bigger than a mustard seed, which was all I thought I needed. But I wasn't seeing any movement of the mountains in my way, and it felt like a default on a promise. Eventually, I started asking him why the brainstem injury had happened at all. Questions like, why did this happen, and when will it end, can be distractions to us during a crisis. We want to know who we should blame, the enemy, humanity, or deity. But by retaining the right to blame, we are trying to maintain or regain control. Questions about suffering are questions about sovereignty. Either God is in control or he isn't. And if God is in control, then what we know about God matters more than what we know about our circumstances. The whole of it is a mystery. I surrendered to the mystery. What else could I do? And there in the surrender, one echoing grief was the loss of my writing. I could no longer use my hands. I could not even use my mouth to dictate my thoughts to someone who could write them down for me. What happened to the favor I felt from the Lord, I wondered? Was the call to write just a joke? Is the next level of godliness in my life only going to be achieved by sacrificing this thing that I love so much? Did I love writing more than I loved God? Was that the problem? Must I learn to stop loving it now? I was hesitant to leave my chapter one. But the author of life was already writing a good outcome into my chapter two. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past, he seemed to whisper to me. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. I could not get away from one nagging thought. And here it is. Maybe it doesn't matter what causes suffering in our lives nearly as much as it matters what suffering causes in our lives. I had to let go of the right to blame someone or something for what had gone wrong in my life and just let God make something good of it. Reluctantly, I turn the page. Let's pray. Lord, first I pray for my friends in this room who are deeply disappointed. I pray for my friends who are disillusioned because of crushed hopes and dashed dreams. I pray for our friends here who are hurting, longing for life to be different. Lord, I know this message didn't say everything that needs to be said on the subject of suffering. But if one thing happens for them today, I pray this is it. Through this message, and particularly through the words of James, may every individual whose soul aches sense your presence. Hear with them. May their experience in our church community today feel like the gentle squeeze of their hand by you. Though they don't have all of their questions answered, though they don't have all of their problems solved, may they sense that you are here and you love them very, very much. I pray for them and for all of us that you'd give us the faith to see our circumstances differently, to consider our crises from a different angle. Because we understand, though it may not explain every crisis and every circumstance, part of the reason this is happening is it's an opportunity for us to change. It's an opportunity for us to see what's in us. It's an opportunity for you to do something about it as it gets exposed. Lord, give us the faith to understand if our faith is being tested, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I pray that you would help us to be sold on the importance of perseverance, how desperately we need it. Lack of perseverance has been the root of so many problems in our lives. Our lack of peace, our lack of joy, the way we incessantly reach for inane media and things to numb the pain, or worse, we reach for things that will destroy us eventually. God, what if we could persevere? What if we could live a kind of life that isn't shaken when life shakes us? Oh God, open up our eyes to see that even in these circumstances, whatever we're dealing with today, you want to work in us. Give us the faith to let you. Give us the faith to let you, so that we can become mature, complete, whole people who are walking this earth with everything we need to do, everything you want us to do. Lord, we also pray for our friends who maybe they're new to our community or not, but they haven't made a decision to trust you with their lives. They haven't made a decision to be a disciple of Jesus, learning from you how to do life. Lord, I pray for them through this message and through the rest of this James series. May their eyes be opened to your wisdom that is revealed in these words, so that they can grow to trust you, so that they can make a commitment to trust you with their whole lives. I pray that will happen in this series. Prove yourself real, honest, and trustworthy. I pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I want to give you a little homework for the day. Can I do that? The primary thing I want you to do is spend a little time with the verse that we just unpacked. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Now, I already walked through this, so you know what you're encountering as you read it. You know what each individual word means. You understand how the phrases work with one another. If you forget, I almost never recommend this, but if you need to go listen to my message again, do it. It'll be uploaded to our website this afternoon, also our podcast, if you want to grab it on iTunes. But spend a little time working through this passage with Jesus. And what I mean by that is do it prayerfully, with an open heart to him, asking him, engaging him in prayer. God, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to learn in this season of life? What do you want me to learn with this problem that I'm dealing with? He'll show you. If your heart is sincere toward him, he will show you. More on that next week. Here's a book for you. Hunting Hope by Nika Maples. This is the author that I read from just a few moments ago. She is a wonderful, talented artist and author. She's, in fact, since she's had that dreadful experience in the hospital, she has built a ministry inspiring disciples of Jesus toward hope and endurance. So check out her website, nikamaples.com. She has beautiful blog posts that may encourage you in this season, especially if this is a dark season for you. make sure you're going to the right sources and filling your mind with the right things. And I think you'd be in good hands with Nika Maples. I'll also recommend another book to you. It's our pal Margaret's book, Fight Back with Joy. Now, with this book, if you're not familiar with it, I talked about it a couple years ago when she first wrote it. This is a book that explains Margaret's battle with cancer and what God taught her as she successfully struggled to conquer it. And so most of you know Margaret. Now she's a part of our community, although most of you don't see her because she attends in Park City. But this is an important book that may be exactly what you need in this season. Please stand with me. We'll also make available to you this graphic. Instead of seeking the cause of suffering, celebrate what suffering causes. This image, plus the one from James 1, will be available on our online bulletin. I'm sorry, we don't have an online bulletin anymore. I had such a habit of me saying that. We just have a regular website, capitalchurch.com. And if you go to it, you'll see it. It'll get posted this afternoon. If you'd like to receive prayer, especially if you're in a season of trial or a season of test, maybe you'd like to have someone pray for you before you go. There will be people right here at the front of the stage. Before you leave, come forward and ask one of them to do so. My prayer for all of you is this: may you find the faith to regard your pain and your problems with joy, because you know that in the trials and tests, God is at work, speaking through your suffering, shaping you in affliction. May you cling with perseverance to your faith so that you can become everything that God has called you to be. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.